Well, good morning. I know it's hot in here, so we're trying to fix that problem as we speak, getting some of that solved this morning so that you're not so hot. But anyway, I'm excited to be here this morning as we watched the video and just heard from Ray and Gail. I'm really excited for what God has for us even this morning. If you don't know, my name is Derek Van Ruin. I'm the lead pastor here at Sunbury City Church, and I just want to welcome you this morning. Again, it's been encouraging to think about what God has done in the life of this church, multiplying it from about 10 to 12 people up to about 50 at the moment. And so it's just encouraging to see how God is working in our city and to hear stories of people come to faith in Jesus Christ that we just saw. And, you know, mornings like this are great, but they're also a little bit hard for me. Because I'm a person that I don't stop to celebrate. I just want to keep pressing on. And so I have to plan it or I have to put it down and ensure that I do that. And so it's good for us this morning. But I don't want us to become complacent. I want us to rest and enjoy what God has done. But I don't want us to become complacent. As you've heard, we are a church that we've started to really see men and women in the Shikellamy School District come to know Jesus Christ, come to experience Jesus Christ on a deeper, deeper level. And it's my heart that over the next 5 years, we become a kind of church that is using everything that we have, our time, our energy, our money, everything that we have, we leverage it all for the good news of Jesus Christ, so that those around us know who Jesus is. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that I'm going to build my church and Satan wants everything he can. He wants to keep people from trusting in Jesus Christ, and yet that will not work. Jesus will win. Does that get you excited? Jesus will win. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church that Jesus is building. I mean, how awesome is that? That it doesn't matter what it looks like out there, Jesus is going to win. And as I was thinking about that this week and thinking about what does it look like for us to be a church that keeps pressing, keeps charging, keeps running after the gates of hell so that men and women can come to faith in Jesus Christ, I began to think about what would that look like in our city. So I want you to imagine just for a moment, imagine with me, what would it look like if people who believe in Jesus Christ truly desired to follow him, truly desired Jesus and were equipped and unleashed upon the city and the neighborhoods and the communities that we live in? Think about what that would look like. I think it would mean in our schools, we would see teachers feel loved, cared, and provided for in a deeper way. I think we'd see students tutored so that they can grow and graduate and go off to college or tech school or get a job. I think it would mean that in our businesses that we would work hard at our job. The businesses would thrive, that the storefronts would be filled up because we have a community in which people want to come to. I think it would produce a community in which men and women who don't get along would begin to get along, where reconciliation would take place. I think it would be a kind of community where we would see restoration of homes, the physical home, but also inside the home, where we'd see foster children, orphaned children, have homes in which they're pointed back to Jesus Christ. I think you would be a restoration that nobody else has ever seen before in our city. And I'm praying that our next 5 years is about that. That we take what God has done in the last 5 years and say, you've been faithful. And that is the fuel that drives us to the future. And I don't want us to become complacent. I want us to just keep pressing. Because I believe that there are men and women out there that the Lord is working on, and he's inviting us into their process, into their journey, and into their lives. That's what I want to be about. That's what I hope we as Sunbury City Church are about. And I want to invite you into that as well. So let me pray that God would do that kind of work over the next 5 years in our city. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now. We just rejoice over the fact that you have been incredibly faithful. Faithful in a way that we can't even imagine, a way that we can't plan, a way that we can't scheme up, but you've been faithful beyond our understanding. And we pray now that as we look forward to the next 5 years, that you would use us mightily, that we would not be a people that would just say, oh, great, but that we would be a people that would know your power and as a result, extend your kingdom across our city, across our community. Father, would you do that work in us, create in us a deep love and desire for you. In your name, amen. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Hosea chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And if you don't own one, that's our gift to you. Take it. We believe this is God's word. Keep it. We want you to have his word. Hosea is about halfway through the Bible. It's after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. We're going to be in chapter 9. We're looking at the big number 9, and we're going to be in the whole chapter today. And what we've seen so far in this book, through 8 chapters, we've seen that God calls a man named Hosea to be a prophet on behalf of God to declare the word of God to people. And as God does that, he calls Hosea to marry an adulterous woman named Gomer. And God says, your marriage is going to be a picture of my relationship with Israel. Just as Gomer will run from you, Israel, the people of God, continuously run from me. And so we've seen this play out. And what we've seen is way back in Exodus chapter 20, God gathers his people together to be his people, to follow him, and to have no other idols before him. And it doesn't take long until the people begin to make other idols, begin to worship other things in the place of the one true God. And now since the beginning of chapter 4, Hosea has really faded to the background, and God's just been relentlessly taking Israel to task for their sin, taking them to task for the areas in which their lives do not line up to his desire. And now today he's going to continue that, and as he does, he's going to really show us that every one of us has a thirst or a longing or a deep desire to be satisfied in our lives today. He's going to show us that we have this desire, but we often run to other things than to God to satisfy it. We're often like a man who's lost out to sea and is incredibly thirsty. And so that man cups his hand and laps up the salt water of the ocean. And that just makes him thirstier and thirstier and thirstier, resulting in death. That's what we see in Hosea. And so today, what we're going to see is that the key to quenching your thirst is found in the source of your satisfaction. The key to quenching your thirst is found in the source of your satisfaction. So if you are able, would you stand with me as we read God's word this morning? Hosea 9, chapter 1. Rejoice not, O Israel, exalt not like the peoples. For you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree, in its season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. You may be seated. So right off the bat, you can see and hear the destruction and the judgment that God is going to bring upon the people. Because as we've seen before, if God is good, he must also be just. If he is going to be good, he must punish and must bring discipline upon our wickedness and rebellion. And in case you're wondering, like, wait a second, I just don't feel like I've been wicked, I don't feel like I've rebelled against the Lord, I would invite you to come up here and recount every word, thought, or deed this past week. My thought is that would scare you, right? Because for me, that would scare me. Because there's things that I've done that I know that I'm ashamed of, and that's called sin. Because deep down, we know that we've wronged God. And so God is just starting off here because of our sin, and he's saying, here's the judgment I'm going to bring. And so in order to see the rebellion that God is pointing out here, and then to see the results of that, and to see what he is calling us to do, we're going to look at three things to really dive in to this chapter this morning. And the first thing that we're going to look at is our thirst. As I said before, we have this incredible thirst inside of us where we're longing to be satisfied. And the problem is that we go after the wrong thing to drink. And there's two things that Hosea is going to point out, God's going to point out this morning that we run after. And the first is that we thirst for comfort, so we reject God's word and his warning. We thirst for comfort. We long for comfort. We want everything to be okay. And so we reject his word and we reject his warning. So look with me at verses 7 to 9. In the ESV, halfway through verse 7, it says that the prophet is a fool. The NIV translates a little bit differently. They actually take the word or the line orders and they kind of flip them around here in order to try to make it sense. And so we're going to stick to what we see here in the ESV, and it says that the prophet is a fool. And what we see here happening is that the people of God, they're hearing Hosea, They're hearing the things that he is saying, and they're rejecting him. And instead, other prophets are rising up, saying that they speak the word of God. And God says, that's foolish. And we see this in other parts of the Bible. We see this in Jeremiah. Jeremiah comes to the people who are going to go out to exile, and he comes to the people and says, hey, build houses. We're going to go to Babylon. When you get there, build houses. We're going to be there for a long time. And Hananiah, who's a false prophet, rises up, and he says, hey, don't listen to Jeremiah. We're only going to be there 2 years, so don't get comfortable. We're just going to be there 2 years, and then God's going to bring us back. And God's saying, that's foolish. They're only promising the good, and they're not promising what is true. So what's happening is that Hosea is giving the word to the people, and he's telling the people to wake up, that we're in sin up to our eyeballs. We need to wake up, and God's about to bring this judgment upon us, and so we need to take our idols down. And other people, other guys are coming in and saying, don't listen to Hosea. Everything's okay. God's not angry. God's actually happy. He doesn't care at all what you do. He's going to bring restoration. Life is good, and he's going to bless you. And God is saying, these guys may sound great. They might tickle your ears. They might even be more fun than Hosea is. They might be more likable than Hosea, but they are incredible fools. They are fools. Their spirit is mad because they're not following God, but their own inner desires for comfort. They're following their own desires. They're supposed to be the watchmen. You know, in a city back in that day, they had walls around, and there's supposed to be a watchman up on the top looking out at the invading army. And God says, that's what a prophet is supposed to do. He is supposed to be looking out upon the people and saying, we're in sin. God is going to come. He's going to be an invading army against us. Stop. And these men who should be that kind of watchman turn, and they just tickle the ears of those under their care. They lie to the people. They put on this air that they're godly, and they've corrupted themselves. And according to verse 9, they corrupted themselves like the people of Geba. Now, what is the story of Geba? The story of Geba points back to Judges 19. And what we see in Judges 19, at this point in the history of Israel, there is no king to guide the land. You just kind of have these 12 regions, 12 states, if you will, that are coming together, and a judge sits over all of them. And what we see in Judges 19 is that there's a man who is a Levite. Levites were to be the priests of God. They were kind of like the pastors for the people there. And he has a concubine. Not a wife, just kind of a girl on the side that he's having an affair with, but he pays for her, he keeps her with him. And so he's supposed to be the epitome of righteousness and godliness, and he's living a lie. And what happens is he gets to this city called Geba late at night, and an older man comes and offers them to stay with him. And so they're staying with this man. And what happens is as the evening progresses, the men of the city come to the house and they knock on the door. They say, give us that Levite. We want to have relations with them. We want to have relations with that man. I think you adults, I think you understand what kind of relations I'm talking about. And the man of the house says, no, he's my guest. I'm supposed to protect him. Why don't I give you my daughter and his concubine? And so all night long, the people, the men of the city have their way with this man's concubine, to the point that the next morning the man opens the door, his concubine is lying there dead. And so he cuts up her body, ships it out to the other 11 states, and the other 11 states band together, come back to the city of Geba and the territory of Benjamin, and kill 25,000 men as a result. And God is coming here, and saying, because you like your comfort, because you rather just sit there and enjoy, you reject the word of God and you reject human life. You don't care about other humans. You don't care what they think, what they feel. You reject his warning. It's because of your wickedness that started that day and is continuing till today. And we deal with that today, don't we? Just turn on your TV. We've got many guys out there that are preaching a health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, right? That if you just have enough faith, you can be healed. If you just have enough faith, you can pay your bills. If you just have enough faith, life will be okay. The reason why your life isn't is because you don't have faith. If you just had faith, you can have your best life now. It's the same thing. It's funny when you listen to those guys, they never, ever, 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 ever get after your heart and point out the areas of sin in your life that don't match up to God. And that's where Jesus goes. It's because this other group just longs for comfort. They want to give you comfort here, and we were never promised comfort. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul says that we are to share in the sufferings of Christ. Christ died a horrific death on the cross. In this life, as we look back at the Reformation at 500 years, I put a saying up there by John Huss, a man from the Czech Republic who was burned at the stake because he believed the people of God should have the Bible in their language. Because he realized to follow Christ is a path of suffering, not of comfort. Or maybe you're thinking, well, I don't follow those kind of guys, but today, like, we have a lot of people warning us about the end times and to get ready and to get comfortable, right? Or a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit and just needing to follow him. And trust me, I believe Jesus will come back, and I believe we need to trust in the Holy Spirit to move. But often when you listen to what's being said is essentially to the fact that if we just focus on the end times, we focus on the Holy Spirit, life here will get easier. Life here will get more comfortable. Get your mind off of sin, but just listen to the Spirit, because the Spirit can tell you something and you can feel special. And what Hosea and what God is saying is that when we desire that kind of comfort, we will spurn the Word of God and we'll spurn His warnings. That's not what God desires here in Hosea. That's not what God desires of us as a church. That's not what we're going to be about as a church. We're going to talk about things that honestly make me feel uncomfortable to talk about, make me feel uncomfortable to preach on. That's why we go through chapter by chapter, because it's going to hit things that make us feel uncomfortable. Because it's in doing that that God actually reorients us and brings us back to deeper relations with Him. The second thing is that we thirst for control. And so we reject God's reign and His rule. Look with me at verse 15. God says, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is important because if you hop back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and as I said earlier in Judges, there was no king in the land, just a judge ruling the nation, is because the people of God were in what is called a theocracy, where God is king. And so what was happening in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the people of God looked around, they said, hey, this nation, they have a king, that nation, they have a king, that nation, they have a king. Why don't we have a king? Why don't we have this visible king that we can see and touch? And so they tell Samuel, give us this kind of king. And what they're saying is, they're saying that they're not happy with the fact that God is their king, but they actually want a king to touch. So they're rejecting God as king because they're ultimately wanting to control their own lives on a localized level. And they want to be like the rest of the world. So what we see is in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, it is at Gilgal that the very first king of Israel, King Saul, is crowned and he's offered to the people of God and he's offered to God as the king of Israel. And so what happened is that the people wanted to be just like their neighbors. They wanted to be like everyone else in the world. And so they threw off the way that God designed and they said, no, we want a physical king. And as they're doing that, they're ultimately saying, we want control. Because think about it. Think about what it would be like to not have a visible king. To not have a king that can be seen, a king that must be trusted by faith, a king that we just have to believe is there leading us. I mean, to live for that kind of king, to follow that kind of king would be really scary, wouldn't it? Imagine if there was no president of our country and we just say, yeah, we believe God is president. That's very scary, right? Because it feels ambiguous. It feels just distant. It doesn't feel like there's clarity. It feels uncertain and out of control. And so they wanted to control their lives. And so they asked for a king. In Hosea 9, God is saying all of the evil currently being experienced ties back to that. Because the spirit of desiring control is still among the people, where they desire to live life on their own terms. So what we saw last week in Hosea 8, verse 1, right? They desire to live life on their own terms. That's true of us too, right? We live in a country where a country and our family histories that have been built around this idea of life, of liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And built around this idea of freedom. I mean, even our own state was built around that, right? William Penn wanted to provide a place for people of all religions, all beliefs, to come and be free. And that's a noble thing. And yet, what has happened is the air that we breathe today is one that says, I can believe whatever I want, no matter what others say. No matter what the Bible says, no matter what anybody else around me says, because I want to be in control of my own life. And so we're not going to submit ourselves to the Bible, but rather we take the Bible and we try to submit it to the way that we're living. Or think about the pursuit of happiness. It has gone so far that we want to control our lives that when it comes to our future, we have to have all of these insurance policies and retirement accounts, and which trust me, they're great. I've got them. We need them. But let's be honest. So often we put our hope in our retirement account, not because when we get older we want to use that money and our time to further God's kingdom. We put our hope in our retirement account so that when we hit 63, 65, whatever the number is today, we can just continue our life and ride off into the sunset, right? We put our hope in our retirement, in our insurance, so that we don't have to put in our hope in God. I'm not saying get rid of those. I'm saying let's rethink those. Let's rethink those. The problem with this kind of thirst, the problem with trying to satisfy this kind of thirst, is that it has negative results for us. It has negative results for the nation, the people of God, and it has negative results for us as well. Let's briefly look at three of those. The first is that our unchecked thirst result in a loss of God's blessing. Look at me at verses 1 to 3. God calls them not to rejoice because they've played the whore. They've ran after other gods. And then notice what will occur. It says that their threshing floor and their wine vat will not feed them. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that the threshing floor, the place where you'd grab all of your grain and you'd bring it, and you'd separate the wheat from the chaff to be thrown away, that place where you would get this food in the wine vat, the place where you grab the grapes and put them in and make your wine, there will be no more food, no more wine for them. God will take away the blessing of food and drink because they've turned away from God. And so this nation that was promised to them to be a place of flowing with milk and honey will dry up. And then jump down to verses 11 to 14. God says that their glory will fly away. They won't have kids anymore. Again, this promise goes back to Genesis 12, right? Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and says, you will have many descendants. And in that time period, to have a lot of kids, you were awesome. You were amazing. That's what you strove for, is to have many kids. And so for Abraham to get this promise was encouraging, and this promise begins to flourish as the nation of Israel. And now God is saying, because of your sin, I'm going to go back to that promise, and I'm going to remove that promise. And if you continue on through the rest of the Old Testament, what you see is a nation of Israel dwindling spiritually. The people of God dwindling spiritually, numerically, until we get just one true Israelite at the beginning of Matthew. And Matthew 1:1 says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is not just saying that Jesus Christ is a descendant. He's saying Jesus Christ is the one and only true descendant left of Abraham. And we see the same thing is going to happen to us, that if we let our sin go unchecked, it's going to lead to the Lord taking away his blessing, right? I mean, we don't know what that means fully. But Jesus says this in Mark 8, that if we strive after the whole world, we're going to lose our very soul. So our unchecked sin will result in the loss of blessing. The second is that our unchecked sin results in the loss of God's presence. Look with me at verses 4 to 6. God says that they shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices will not please God, and that the bread of the presence will be like mourner's bread to them. What would happen in this time period is that whenever there was a funeral, they would have a meal consisting of bread. And whenever you came to the funeral, you would see a dead body, and the dead body was defiled, and so you became defiled. And the dead body was defiled, so the food became defiled. And so the food was like nothing. You could eat it, but it wasn't separate towards God. And when you would go to the place of worship, to the temple to worship God, there'd be this bread of presence there that was undefiled and holy. And God is saying, because of your sin, you will be taken away into Assyria, away from the temple, away from the presence of God. And when you try to have your sacrifices and enter into God's presence with this bread of presence, it's going to be defiled, just like you're at a funeral. You say, my presence isn't going to be there because you sinned. You went away from me. I'm going to remove my presence from you. You will no longer be able to experience a deep relationship and deep fellowship with me and a deep intimacy. And that flows into a third one, which is that our unchecked sin results in the loss of fellowship. Look at verse 17. Hosea says that God will reject them because they have not listened to them. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that because you wanted to run after your sin so much rather than the ways of God, not only will you not be allowed into God's presence anymore, but he will not dwell in your presence. He will not be in your midst. You won't even be able to experience a deep relationship, a deep joy, a deep intimacy. That sin that is unrepented, unchanged, you won't be able to experience this deep relationship and friendship and joy with God. it'll be gone. And so what we see Hosea saying here isn't some nice statement to call us to walk with God, but rather he's challenging us, saying that if we continue on, if we see sin in our life and we continue on, we say, I don't care about that. I don't care. I'm going to do whatever I want. God's going to remove himself from that, and we're going to miss out on what he has for us. Now, that's heavy. I think it needs to be heavy. Because we live in a world today that just wants to quickly encourage you, quickly push you on. So I think we need to sit in that heaviness. But the good thing is that that's not the last word. That's not the last word here. And so let's turn now to look at his satisfaction. If this is the result, if this is where we're at, how do we come back into this relationship with God? How do we experience his deep satisfaction once again? And we're going to look at four things as we wind down our time this morning. And the first thing that we're going to see is that Jesus gave up his comfort and his control to give us eternal comfort and control. The very places you and I are trying to run to for comfort and control, Jesus had all of that. And what we see in Philippians 2 says that Jesus Christ was seated in the heavenly places. And yet he gave that up in order to become a human being, in order to become like one of us, to enter into our filth, to become like us, to put that on hold. If you read the Gospels, you see how this plays out. Because how the story progresses from Hosea to the book of Matthew, like I said before, not a single person is able to obey the ways of God until Jesus Christ comes. And Jesus Christ is able to fulfill every command. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. That is good news for us. Because where you and I failed, Jesus said, I'm coming to fulfill everything perfectly. And then we see this play out more and more in Jesus' life, because if you think about his life, I love this. Think about where Jesus gets baptized. Jesus gets baptized out in the wilderness. What we see in the Gospels, we see a man named John the Baptist is out in the wilderness at this river baptizing people because they are saying, we want to follow God. Jesus, a man who never sinned, goes out to John and says, I want to be baptized so that I can identify with God's people. He gets baptized in the Jordan River. Think about what that's saying. What God is communicating to us there is that the people of God are out in this spiritual wilderness because they have been barred from the promised land. And so they're back at the Jordan River. And if you look at Joshua chapter 1, the people of God are at the Jordan River, and Joshua leads the people into the promised land. And God says, because you have sinned, I'm bringing you back to that very starting point where you entered the land. And I will come. I will come as the new Joshua. I will get in those waters to identify myself with you. And I will come out of those waters, be tempted in the wilderness as you were tempted in the wilderness. But when you failed, I will not fail. And then I will come into the promised land and I will conquer every evil, every disease, every demon, everything that is in the land. And he does all of that. And then at the end of his life, despite the fact that he's done everything perfectly, he goes to the cross. And he says, I will give my perfection to you so you can now experience the blessings of the promised land, the personal relationship with God, and I will take your sin upon me. It's on the cross, he says, I will take your desire for control. I'll take your desire for comfort. I'll have it placed upon me. I'll have the wrath of God placed upon me so that I can actually secure for you a control and a comfort that will last for eternity. Not a control that looks like it is, but really isn't, but a control that is there forever and ever and ever. And we need to understand that truth. We need to savor it. We need to do as Tim Keller often says, that we need to see that we are far worse than we will ever imagine, yet we are far more loved than we could ever comprehend. And that's what we see on the cross. That's what Jesus has done for us. And then we need to go to him outside the camp. Hebrews 13:13 tells us that as Jesus suffered on the cross outside the camp, outside the city, we need to go to him and bear the reproach that he bore. We need to see our lives as being radically different. Not one of comfort, but one that because of Jesus Christ, we willingly give up all comfort so he might be praised, he might be known by everyone around. That we give up all things, everything we have, any sort of safety, security that we are desiring so that we can praise his name. That people in Sunbury and people in Zimbabwe can praise the name of Jesus Christ. That we would understand that we are just passers-by here. This isn't our home. On the cross, he gave us an eternal home with the Father in heaven. And if this isn't my home, if I'm just a passerby, everything I have can be leveraged so that other passersby might come to know Jesus Christ. Others who are on the journey towards hell might come to know Jesus Christ and be on the journey with him. You know, right now in our missional community, we're each week taking an inventory of all the skills, all the resources, all the things that we have that we can bless other people with. And the point of that is so we can get our minds and our hearts off of this world but begin to see everything that we have as something to bless others with. Because we're not citizens of this world. My passport ultimately doesn't say United States, but it says Kingdom of God. And that's what we started on as a church, and that's my hope and prayer for us as a church, that we would understand that we ultimately live for the kingdom of God because of the comfort and the control that Jesus has and that he gives us rather than fighting for ours. Third, we praise what is praiseworthy. We no longer run after these other things, but we praise and we run after God and we sing songs of praise to him. Hebrews 13:15 tells us to do that, to ensure that the fruit of our lips is praising God. That yes, we talk about sports, we talk about hobbies, we talk about whatever, but ultimately the thing that marks our conversation is a glory and a joy in Jesus Christ. Because we've tasted and seen how good he is. Because we've tasted and seen how much he does. How good, how marvelous, how wonderful he is. And so we value the things that he values and we encourage others to value that. We encourage one another to value the things of God. And then lastly, we live the gospel. It's part of our mission statement, right? We live the gospel. We begin to go to the cross and we say, wow, you came to this earth and you didn't just walk a straight line to the cross and get nailed. But as you lived that life, you entered into a demoniac's life and healed him of his demons and gave him new life. You entered into a woman who had a pouring out of blood for 12 years, and you entered in and you healed her. And we begin to think about life that way, where we begin to look at our job, look at our neighborhood, look at our family, look at our extended family, look at those at the gym, look at those at the supermarket, whatever it is, and we begin to say, what would it look like if God's presence became real here? Now, what would it look like if God's presence became real at the school? And then we begin to do that. We begin to live that out. That's what we mean by living the gospel. We have experienced the restoration of Jesus Christ, and so we now, as ambassadors, go out and we bring that kind of restoration to different areas around us. We give up our control and we give up our comfort because He has all control. He is all comfort. For those of you who have been around the church a while, you realize it's very hard to control, and this church is not necessarily comfortable. We're starting something from scratch. We need to give those up, because ultimately we believe that Jesus Christ has all control and all comfort, and as a result, that will produce a greater, deeper, lasting joy. So as we close this morning, let me simply ask you, what are you thirsting for? What are those things that you just are holding so tightly in your fist because you believe, if I just have this, if I just can control this, then I think my life will be okay? Or what are those things that you're so longing for comfort in? I'm not going to do that. That's uncomfortable. Jesus, I know that your word tells me that. Jesus, I know that you're telling me to do, I'm just not going to do that. That's uncomfortable. What are those areas? And are you experiencing the depth of relationship with God that you desire, or is your unchecked sin keeping you from fellowship with Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much that you did not just leave us out in the wilderness. You didn't just lead your people to exile and leave us there, but you became man. And as man, Jesus, you were exiled on our behalf. You didn't just call us to come back to you, but you actually went to the very place in which we were exiled. And as Ephesians 2 tells us, we were far off and you have brought us near. And we thank you for that. We pray that we would praise you for that. Would that truth just sink into our hearts, into our minds, and may we be rejoicing because we were far away. We were not experiencing a relationship with you. We had no fellowship with you, and you've brought us in because you gave up temporary comfort and temporary control to give us an eternal comfort, an eternal control. May we follow in your footsteps and do the same. Spirit, would you convict us of those places that we are controlling, those places that we are running to for comfort, where we are spurning you? And would you call us to lay down our lives? As Jesus said, to follow you means to take up our cross. And so may we take up our cross today, because we see in the end it's a far greater reward. We pray in your name. Amen.